Welcome, guys. Welcome if you're with us online live as well. Glad to have everybody here. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Starting a new book of the Bible here this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning and looking forward to going through this great book with you guys over the next it'll take us a little while, probably a few months here to get through this. Looking forward to that. In the first century, the church was young, obviously, and it was really in a period of transition, something that might not always be obvious to everyone, but a transition that was particularly challenging to the church's Jewish believers. Hebrews was written around AD 63 to AD 65, somewhere in there, so about three decades or so after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and it was written primarily to these Jewish believers, many of whom were struggling, who were wavering, and it is an encouragement to them to hold fast. We see that exact phrase in chapter 3, verse 6 there. And for them to go on to perfection, which we see in chapter 6, verse 1, because there was pressure for them to go back to the law, or at the very least to modify their Christianity to make it more Jewish, to make it more acceptable, for them to be accepted. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment and was superior to the law in that which tempted to draw them back. And so the author, we're not certain exactly who the author is. One common view is that it is the Apostle Paul. The style of Hebrews is different from the writings of Paul, but great writers can change their style. They can, some of them write fiction and then nonfiction and poetry and different series, and so it's not even unusual for a good writer to change their style. Even an average writer is going to change their style when the audience changes, and so the difference in style doesn't necessarily rule out the Apostle Paul. I have found that people usually have, if they have opinions about this, they tend to be very strong opinions. You know, Paul absolutely wrote it. No, there is no way that Paul wrote it. It doesn't really matter that much to me who wrote the book of Hebrews. We know ultimately it was given by the Holy Spirit, and it's regardless of who the author is, whether it was Paul or somebody else that we're unaware of, or somebody else we know, but we don't know that they wrote it. They did a fabulous job, as we're going to see. And the epistle can be broken down into three sections. We see in chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, we see a superior person in the person of Jesus Christ. Then we have a superior priesthood. That is, the priesthood of Jesus Christ was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And then we find a superior faith. So that superior priesthood takes us through chapter 10, verse 18. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, through the end of the book, chapter 13 there, we see a superior faith in Jesus Christ. And so in the opening chapter, the author demonstrates that Jesus, as he says, is so much better. And, you know, until we truly grasp this, I think that some people may intellectually have this concept, but until we truly grasp this, our lives are going to have a tendency to waver. They're going to have a tendency to wander and not be what they could be for the Lord. So we're going to discover here, he gets into a couple of areas, how Jesus is superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. And this was, again, particularly important to a Jewish audience. Let's get into it. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So, Jewish believers needed to recognize that God has used different methods of communication. Change is hard for most people, and change is very hard for some. And I can tell you this, that in the Jewish culture in particular, change is very difficult. If you go to Israel today, what you will discover is that the roads that you travel have been the same for thousands of years. They just paved over them now, and they have street lights and light rail running down them, but they are the same exact path that they have been for millennia. For example, if you walk down to Jerusalem there, from the mount there overlooking the Mount of Olives, and you walk down what is called the Palm Sunday Way. It's called the Palm Sunday Way because that was the route even in the time of Jesus, and presumably the route of Jesus on the day of his triumphal entry. And it's the same exact path that it has been since the time of Christ and before. And the gates of the city, you have the Damascus Gate, for example, because that's where the road has always exited the city and the path to the city of Damascus. And so things are very old there. Things are not changed very often there. And that's the way that they like it. So along comes Jesus, and things begin to change, and there was a lot of resistance to that change. And even people who could get on board with that and recognize that Jesus was the Messiah later began to struggle with some of the transition and change that was happening in the church. Because remember, Christianity wasn't something entirely new. Christianity was a sect of Judaism. And the people who were believers didn't think that they were no longer Jewish. You know, it's just that they now fully understood the things that had been communicated to them in the Word of God and by the prophets. And so in the past, God spoke by the prophets. And in Judaism, they of course, revered the prophets. But he says this, that in these last days that he's spoken to us by his Son. And so the chosen method of communication of God was direct, and it was through his Son, no longer primarily through the prophets as he had done of old. The prophets, they were privileged communicators of God's word, but their revelation was incomplete. And that's because God revealed certain things through them, but not everything had been revealed through the prophets, and it wasn't necessarily needed to be revealed at that particular point in time. But then, in the appropriate time, through his Son, he now gives the full manifestation of himself, of his will, of his plan. Many things in the New Testament that are described as mysteries, that is, things that were not understood in the past, but that had now been revealed in Jesus Christ and through the gospel. And so it was all completed in Jesus. In John chapter 1, in verse 18, John chapter 1, verse 18, he writes this. He says that no one has seen God at any time. Now you say, I thought people saw God. I thought Moses saw God. Well, the way it's described is No one has ever seen God in his effulgence, is the theological term, that is, in his fullness. If you recall, when Moses saw God, he said, "You can't see me and live. I'll put you in this cavity in the rock, and I'll cover you, and when I pass by, you'll see me having passed by you." And so you could say, and we might put it this way, that he had a glimpse of God, as much of God as he could possibly handle and survive, but he hadn't seen God in his fullness. But then along comes Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him. You know, when Philip said, "Show us the Father," he said, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. For in him dwells all the fullness," Colossians says, Paul says, "of the Godhead bodily." So we now see God in Jesus Christ. For us who don't live at the time when Jesus walked the earth, we see him in the sense that it has been then communicated in God's word. Those things that Jesus brought to earth concerning God. And so while the prophets wrote about God, they described God's nature, they described those things that God revealed through them concerning his will and his plan, no one saw God, but then Jesus came and God not only spoke, but men beheld his glory. And so Jesus is the ultimate and superior source of communication from God. And so they were tempted to be drawn back to something that was inferior. And that's the point that he's making. Look, yeah, when that's all you had, that was fine. But now you have the Son, so much more. He says, "Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So we should now spend some time here because he's going to get into describing exactly who the Son is. That's an important thing because Jesus, as the Messiah, who exactly is he? Well, he's called the Son of God. What does that mean? You know, I can remember one time, one of my Jewish friends, we were over in Israel, and he said to me with his accent, and this is someone who is, I would describe as you know, a Jew, devout in many ways, very interested in Jesus, but not quite a Christian. In fact, someone who has said to me flat out, "Jesus is my rabbi," but not necessarily understanding exactly who Jesus is. And he said this, and this, in a sense, encapsulates the Jewish struggle with Jesus, and Christianity for that matter. And he said, in his accent, I love it, he says, "I don't understand why God needs a son." You know? Why does God need a son? Well, God doesn't need a son. God in his nature is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see that throughout the scripture. And so, who is the Son? Well, he's going to tell us exactly who the Son of God is here. First of all, he is the heir of the universe and everything in it. So all of this belongs to him. And not only that, not only is he the heir of everything, but he made everything. Most people don't really realize that through whom also he made the worlds. So within the Godhead, the creator is the Son, the agency of creation. You can say that the worlds were created by the will of God, through the Son of God, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is, as we see throughout Scripture, the Creator. John chapter 1 again, verses 1 through 3. It says that in the beginning was the Word. So he is the divine word, the Logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so quite clear, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I mentioned it earlier, it's worth looking at. Take a look over at Colossians chapter 1. I mentioned earlier that Jesus came and he was the full manifestation of God. Paul says as much in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We'll talk more about that later. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So I would put it this way. I don't know how many ways Paul could say it, but Jesus created everything. Everything you see, everything that you can't see. So here the author of Hebrews says he's the heir, first of all things. He is the creator of all things. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Whoa, there's a lot there. It's going to take a moment here to kind of sort through this. First of all, he is the image of the Father. Again, we've mentioned this several times already. The perfect representation. I mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 9, where Philip is, you know, just kind of musing, and he says, oh, show us the Father. And Jesus says, I wish I could have seen his face. Really? Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen the Father. I've fully manifested him to you, represented him to you. I am the brightness of his glory. I am the express image of his person. And he says, upholding all things by the word of his power. So I think a lot of people have this idea, in fact, I know that they do, that particularly people who are what you would call theistic evolutionists. In other words, people that believe that God just kind of set things in motion and then the world evolved. By the way, there are more and more of these people out there these days. And they have this idea that God just kind of set things in motion like a ball. He just kind of threw it and he, you know, established the energy for creation and for life, and then evolution and everything just kind of took over, and the world just kind of, this is what happened. Contrary to what the Word of God actually says, this is what a lot of people believe. And then that the world is just kind of still, you know, with its own, you know, with this inertia that God established, just kind of spinning and evolving. It's almost as though God created or gave the world its impetus, but then was kind of hands off. But the Bible tells us that he meticulously created everything and everyone in 6 days. And that not only that, but that he is the one who holds it all together, upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, scientists, as smart as many of them are, struggle to understand what holds the universe together. In fact, they're still searching for missing mass. They're searching for phantom particles or dark matter to account for gravity in galaxies and rotational speed within galaxies, because the visible matter that we can see only accounts for about 10% of what mathematically must be there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, which we looked at, tells us that in him all things consist. The word means are held together. So he not only created all things, but in him all things consist. That is, that they are held together. You probably remember learning about atomic structure, and particularly the nucleus of atoms, how the nucleus of an atom is made up of positive and neutral particles, protons and neutrons, and how those positive particles typically would repel each other, except for a term that scientists have deemed, are you ready for it? Strong force. Or more specifically, strong nuclear force. If you ask a scientist, well, I know what holds an atom together. What's that? Strong force. Well, what is strong force? Well, that I don't know. In other words, why do those protons not repel each other, and does the atom not fall apart or blow apart? There's something holding that basic element and structure together, binding it together. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, very important passage of Scripture. I think it's overlooked quite a bit in terms of what it is and what it says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord we've talked about a lot, 1,007 years, beginning with the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, ultimately culminating in that final great white throne judgment. But after that, we know that this heaven and earth is going to pass away, the Scripture tells us. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And Peter says this, that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And he actually goes from one end of the day of the Lord to the other, 1,007 years later, from the rapture all the way to the heavens and the earth passing away. It's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, he says. Now, the Greek word for elements is stoicheion, and it means fundamental elements or building blocks. Interesting terminology. I think a lot of people think that they're smarter than the Bible. And in reality, they haven't looked at what God is actually saying about his creation, what he did, and what he will do. In Colossians 1:17, as I mentioned, the Greek word for consist, sunistemi, means hold together. And if you think about it, if he's holding it together, if he's holding these particles that should repel together at the fundamental level of creation, and he ceases to hold it together, then what you have is a nuclear reaction. And what is the primary byproduct of a nuclear reaction? Heat and energy in the form of heat. And the Greek word actually there in 2 Peter is luo, which means loosed or unbound. It's translated in your New King James dissolve, but it really means that the fundamental elements are unbound. Everything that holds the universe together, in particular the earth, is unbound. And there is this great heat, and so it's destroyed. That's why I tell you what, I say, this is not the earth that you're looking for. This is not what you're living for. Eventually, God will deal with this. He'll rule and reign. But ultimately, this is passing away, as the Scripture tells us. But right now, we see that he, Jesus, is the one who created it, and who holds it all together in the meantime. So he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the savior. He says here that he by himself purged our sins. So the creator and the heir became the bearer of our sins. And then he says that he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's pretty interesting, because that means that he is God, the only one with the right to sit at the right hand of the Father is the Son, who is also God, and not another, but of the same, one God. And so he returned to the right hand of the Father. He says, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. So now he begins to transition. He's talked about Jesus Christ being superior to the prophets. Another important group to a lot of people actually today, but particularly to Jews, were angels. He says, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so actually in Hebrews, you're going to see this adjective better. It appears a dozen times in this book of 13 chapters. And as I said, Jews had an affinity for angels. Angels played a key role in the giving of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Moses was the mediator and the law was given to them through angels, Paul says there. We see angels actually figuring prominently in Jewish motifs, even concerning the imagery atop the Ark of the Covenant. We see in the book of Daniel, where in chapters 10 and 12, where Michael, the archangel, had a particularly unique relationship to the nation of Israel, being described as their prince and their defender. So great interest in angels within Jewish culture and within Judaism. And so, you know, they're thinking, wow, you know, when I was just sticking to Judaism, we had the prophets, and he's going to talk about other things too, like the priesthood and so forth, but we had the prophets, and we had angels, and we had all of this, you know, this lore. And he says, Jesus is so much better. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So now he really breaks it down. He gets into his superiority to the angels. He first quotes from, and he's going to quote from the Psalms quite a bit, Psalm 2, verse 7. And we see that Jesus is eternal, but was begotten in two senses. First, in his incarnation. Second, in his resurrection. John chapter 1, there in verse 14, John 1 verse 14 tells us that the Word that we looked at in the first part of John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh, that eternal Word, the Son, became flesh, took on an additional human nature and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Acts chapter 13, then, we see the other sense in which Jesus was begotten. Verse 33, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. So now the Holy Spirit applies this second psalm to his resurrection. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Because he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus there in Acts 13, 33. So we discover that Jesus was begotten in the sense that he came as a man, but also in the sense that he was raised from the dead. A lot of people get the wrong idea about begotten, and they say, well, you know, Jesus was created. John deals with that. The Spirit deals with that, that he is eternal. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. So the Bible is very clear. Begotten can't speak of his creation because he is the eternal Son of God. Always has been, always will be. In other words, there wasn't a time where there was just the Father and no Son. It was always the Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. So begotten has a different sense as it is applied and used here. He says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now he varies a little bit. He goes to goes to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And the point he's making is that no angel was ever called God's son. Actually, angels are called sons collectively in that they are created beings, but no angel is ever called his son. If you want to split hairs a little bit, you could say the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, which are Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ, but no angel is ever called his son. Interestingly, 2 Samuel chapter 7, what is that passage? Well, that's where we have God's covenant with David, that there would be a permanent royal dynasty in David and in his heirs, ultimately culminating in the Messiah, God's son. That's what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So it's interesting that he pulls this verse out of there. Interesting because of the context as well. And so we see his role within the Godhead is the Son. No angel has that unique role, that he is God and he is the Son of God. We see his equality with God. In Philippians chapter 2, there in verses 5 through 7, Paul again writing talks about the mind which is to be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So we see the role that Jesus accepted, but also the equality which he possessed as the Son of God. So he is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God and he is equal to the Father. Verse 6, Hebrews chapter 1. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, what's he talking about there? When's he going to again bring the firstborn into the world? Well, now he's talking about his second coming. And the Greek word for firstborn, you might have noticed that word firstborn in Colossians 1:15 when we looked at it. A lot of people look at that and they say, see, Jesus was begotten, he was created, he's the firstborn. Ah, the word in Colossians 1:15 is prototokos, which means the preeminent one. It has nothing to do with birth. In fact, later on in Colossians chapter 1, he says that in all things he may have the preeminence. So that's the whole point is not that Jesus is created, but that he is the preeminent one. And so that's what this word means. When he again brings him into the world, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, let all the angels of God worship him. So he's greater than the angels. In fact, the angels do and are going to and are seen worshiping the Son. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy, this is pretty interesting. In New Testament times, a lot of the quotations that you find in the New Testament are from what is known as the Septuagint. You might say, well, what is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a second, third century BC translation of the Bible by Jewish scholars, translation of the Old Testament into Greek. The legend is 70 scholars in Alexandria got together and produced the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was widely, because of all of the languages that they utilized by the time of the first century. Of course, you had Hebrew, perhaps Aramaic, you had Latin, you had Greek, and so virtually all of them, even many of the simplest of people, speaking multiple languages, including Greek. And so the Greek translation of the Old Testament was in common use and circulation. And we see many quotes in the New Testament, which makes sense because it was a very good fit, being written primarily in Greek anyway, come from the Septuagint. So Deuteronomy, this quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, looks quite different in the Septuagint. Most of the time, there's very little or no difference between the translations, but looks quite different from the translation that you and I have in our Old Testament, which comes primarily from the Masoretic text, which is what is usually used to translate the Old Testament. The Septuagint looks a little bit different in some spots, including Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. What's interesting is that amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, among some of the other fragments, was a fragment of Deuteronomy 32, 43, which matches exactly the Septuagint and not the Masoretic text. And what's fascinating about that is, and what the great advantage of the Septuagint, and especially in conjunction with the Dead Sea Scrolls, is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, now you had copies of the scriptures that were at least 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text that is typically being used. And yet there's such commonality and confirmation in them, but you see some things. Earlier on, it seems that this might have been actually what the text looked like for certain verses. Let all the angels of God worship him. This is also found in the Septuagint in Psalm 97, verse 7, exactly. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So in contrast to the Son, angels are created and directed beings. He's quoting now from Psalm 104, verse 4. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Back to the Psalms, this time 45, 6, and 7. Here in verses 8 and 9, the Spirit calls the Son God. That's interesting. And he speaks of his eternal nature. He says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's a very interesting section of Scripture, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Both the Father and Son are referred to as God side by side. If you show some of these things to some people, sometimes they'll look at you as though you're practicing witchcraft. And how did you get that in the Bible to make your point? And they never saw that, particularly if it's a Jewish person and they've spent their life reading the Bible and somehow miss Psalm 45. Verses 6 and 7, or Isaiah chapter 53, you know, and some of these other key passages concerning the Messiah. The nature of God is clear in his word, and Jesus' superiority based on the fact that he is God in the flesh. And that's the point that he's making. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, the Holy Spirit attributes, again, creation to the Son. He is wrapping it up when He chooses, and is He His eternal nature. In Psalm 90, verse 2, I love this psalm just the way that it is worded. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's eternal and He's unchanging. And so He says this in Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Of course, the 110th Psalm, the first verse, we're reminded, sit at My right hand till we deal with your enemies. There are no seats around the throne for angels. Angels stand before the throne of God. Only the Son sits to the right hand of the Father. And that's exactly His point. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So He's saying angels really shouldn't draw you away from the Son. The purpose of angels is to minister to you concerning the salvation that has been given to you by the Son. Jesus is greater in relationship. He's greater in worship. He's greater in authority. He's greater in power. He's greater in nature. He's greater in position. All of these points he is making for them and for us. And this is really just the start, because one by one He goes through here in Hebrews all of the things that might draw people away from Christ. All of the things that as they are wavering might the enemy might use to draw them away, particularly a Jewish person. And He says, Jesus is greater, He's better, He's superior to all of these things. Judaism had the prophets, Judaism had angels, but Christianity has the Son of God, and God in the flesh. And the former were never meant to compare. They were never meant to compete. And when we understand how God has spoken, what God has done for us in sending His Son, we're not going to waver. And not only will we not waver, but we'll begin to move forward. Because the goal is not to just maintain, but we'll begin to move forward to all that He has for us in walking with Him and in serving Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. Lord, we know that Your plan from eternity was there. Lord, all things were known, including our fall. And Your plan of redemption, Lord, You put it into motion when You sent Your Son into this world to die for us. Let us not waver, but let us draw near in full assurance of faith. As our heads are bowed this morning, if you've come in here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, well, that's what life is all about. That one question, who is Jesus? If you would answer like Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you would be correct. And you would have eternal life. The question is, have you answered such in your heart? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Have you received his sacrifice on the cross and his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you, as Jesus said, been born again of the Spirit? If the answer is no, then the Bible tells us that you are still in your sins. You're lost. That your destiny is hell and an eternity apart from God. But God is not willing, we're told, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he sent his Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. And then the responsibility becomes ours. Will we receive that sacrifice for ourselves? And if you have not, my prayer is that you would this morning. That you wouldn't leave here without giving your life to Christ. The good news is that God does not make that complicated. Doesn't make you jump through any hoops, nothing to buy. It's just a matter of repenting and receiving. Repenting of your sin and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you can do what Paul says in Romans, if you can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the scripture says. So if you haven't done that, I'd like to pray with you this morning to do exactly that. I just invite you right now, where you are, if you want to join me in prayer this morning, if God is speaking to your heart, then you can raise your hand where you are. We're going to pray. We'll pray together. You can join me. And God's going to hear your prayer. But you take this opportunity right now if you haven't. And only you really know what you have and haven't done, where your heart is at with the Lord, you and God. Father, we love you. We thank you. And we pray your blessing upon your church as a whole, upon this church, upon your people. We look forward to your soon return, Lord Jesus. We pray in the meantime, Father, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.